Well, let me begin by saying this morning that I'm glad to be back with all the saints here in Rescue. All the saints in San Diego send you their greetings, and I believe the Lord really blessed us in those services down there. We had a great time of fellowship, and Christ was exalted in all the things that took place there in the Sunday school lesson, in the prayers, and the singing, and all that took place there. Our Lord Jesus Christ received all the glory, and that's why we're all here this morning, I trust, to give him all the glory and to lift up that name of the one who loved us and gave himself for us and who is now seated on his throne of glory. So I invite you this morning, if you have your Bibles, to turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 6. In John chapter 6, and our text will be verses 66 to 69 in John chapter 6. And so if you're with me in John chapter 6, in verse 66 we read these words. It says, "From that time," and that's speaking of all that took place before this, the Lord worked many, many miracles in the presence of the people. And it says here in John chapter 6, in verse 66, "From that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, Will you also go away? And then Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God." Now, the title of this message is, To Whom Shall We Go? To whom shall we go? And I know that this chapter and all that it contains is a very deep well, and we could spend all eternity just drinking it all in. And even in these three verses, there's enough material to preach a number of sermons, but if you'll bear with me today, I want to draw your attention to all that took place leading up to this amazing confession that Peter makes. And I'd like to begin, first of all, by asking this question: what is it to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? What is a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, to be a disciple is to be a student or a follower of the teachings of a master. And so a disciple is one who receives the teaching of his master, right? And the Lord Jesus Christ had a number of disciples. So here in this chapter, we find that the Lord had many who followed him and were his disciples, but many of those disciples only followed him because of what they could gain from him, physically speaking. Our Lord performed miracle after miracle, demonstrating before men that he was the Son of God. And yet most of his disciples only followed him as long as he gave them bread. Look at verse 1 here. In verse 1 we read, After these things, Jesus went over the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a great multitude followed him, because they saw his miracles, which he did on them that were diseased. And Jesus went up into a mountain, and there he sat with his disciples. And the Passover, a feast of the Jews, was nigh. And when Jesus then lifted up his eyes and saw a great company come unto him, he saith unto Philip, Whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? And this he said to prove him, for he himself knew what he would do. Now let's stop there. Here we have a great multitude of people. And the Lord says to Philip, whence shall we buy bread that these may eat? Or in other words, where can we find enough bread to feed all of these people? And it says in verse 6, and this he said to prove him, for he himself, that is Christ, knew what he would do. In other words, the Lord knew how it was that he was going to feed this multitude.
Yes, right.
He only asked this question in order to prove him or to test his faith. And so Philip answered him, says here, 200 pennyworth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may take a little. But we read in the next verse, in verse 8, one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, saith unto him, There is a lad here which hath 5 barley loaves and 2 small fishes, but what are they among so many? Now watch this, in verse 10, And Jesus said, "Make the men sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Jesus took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed to the disciples, and the disciples to them that were set down, and likewise of the fishes as much as they would. And when they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up the fragments that remain, that nothing be lost." Therefore, they gathered them together and filled 12 baskets with the fragments of the 5 barley loaves which remained over and above unto them that had eaten. And those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, "This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." Now, let's stop there for a minute. When these men said, "This is of a truth that this man is that prophet that should come into the world," they were referring to the Messiah, to that one who was spoken of by all the prophets, who would deliver God's people. And just listen to these words spoken of by the prophets. In the book of Deuteronomy, in chapter 18, it was Moses who said, "The Lord thy God will raise up unto thee a prophet from the midst of thee, of thy brethren, like unto me. Unto him shall you hearken." And again, Moses said, "The Lord said unto me, I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto me, and will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him." And we know that Moses was speaking about the Lord Jesus Christ, because in Acts chapter 3, it was Peter who said this. He said, "Repent ye therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. And he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God hath spoken by the mouth of all of his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses truly said unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. In all things whatsoever he shall say unto you, and it shall come to pass that every soul which shall not hear that prophet, the Lord Jesus Christ, shall be destroyed," he said, "from among the people. All who will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people." And in Acts chapter 7, in that sermon that was preached by Stephen just before he was stoned to death, again, he quoted Moses who said, "A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me, and him shall ye hear." And so, here in our text, in John chapter 6, and in verse 14, it says, "Then those men, when they had seen the miracle that Jesus did, said, This is of a truth that prophet that should come into the world." And they were so dead certain that the man called Jesus was the one sent from God. It says here in verse 15, "When Jesus therefore perceived that they would come and take him by force to make him a king," in other words, when he could see in their hearts their desire to make him their king by force, if necessary, it says here, "He departed again into a mountain himself alone." Now, why would he do that? Well, because he perceived, he could see in their hearts that these men who desired to have him as their king, and he knew their desire was for an earthly king. And that's not what he came to this earth to accomplish. He came to this earth for one purpose: to redeem his elect from their sins by that one sacrifice of himself in the place of his people.
Amen.
Forever satisfying God's justice in their room and their stead. He didn't come to this world, as many people believe, to be a kind of reformer or a great teacher who would solve the world's problems. He came to this world to establish a perfect righteousness for his people and to redeem them from sin. Now, in verses 16 to 21, and you know this account very well, the Lord's closest disciples, not this great multitude, but his closest disciples, entered into a ship in order to cross the sea. And the accounts in Matthew and in Mark let us know that it was Christ himself who told them to do that, and in order to separate them from the multitude, and that he might reveal something of himself just to them, just for them. Look at verse 16. "And when evening was now come, his disciples went down into the sea, and entered into a ship, and went over the sea toward Capernaum. And it was now dark, and Jesus was not come unto them. And the sea arose by reason of a great wind that blew. So when they had rowed about 25 or 30 furlongs, they see Jesus walking on the sea and drawing nigh unto the ship, and they were afraid. But he saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. Then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at the land whither they went. Now, again, the Lord's purpose in coming to his disciples in such an unearthly way was to reveal himself. And that walking on the water reveals two things about him. It reveals that he's a man, he's walking. He has legs and he's walking, but it reveals that he's God. He's walking on the water.
Amen.
He's walking on the sea as if it were dry land. And so this was a clear demonstration, right, that of his power over the laws of nature. And it says that he walked on the sea and he drew near to that ship, and it says that his disciples were afraid. And then we're told here that he comforted them with these words. He saith unto them, It is I, be not afraid. These men thought they saw a ghost. At first they didn't recognize him. But when he spoke those words of comfort, It is I, be not afraid, that not only stilled the sea around them, but it stilled that raging sea in their hearts, and it comforted them. Again, Christ did not come to this world for all men. He came for his people. And how gracious he is to all those who are his. How sweetly he comforts us in our distresses, in our trials. Amen?
Amen.
Look at verse 21. Verse 21, then they willingly received him into the ship, and immediately the ship was at land whither they went. In other words, just as soon as the Lord was in the ship, they suddenly arrived at their destination. So not only did the wind and the waves obey him, but the ship miraculously arrived at the shore the very instant that the Lord entered into that ship. And so the Lord revealed marvelous things to his disciples. Now, in the next few verses, we read that the next day, all those people who had followed the Lord Jesus got into their boats and they went across that sea in order to find him. And then when they found him, look at verse 26. This is what the Lord said when they found him there. In verse 26, we read this, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, now watch this, you seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. The Lord knew that they had no real interest in him or in what those miracles revealed about him. He knew that those multitudes only followed him because he gave them bread. And so he rebuked them. He said, You seek me not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat of the loaves and were filled. And then in the next verse, he says, Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now, when the Lord says, Labor not for the meat that perisheth, that's referring to the food that goes into the body. And that meat which endures unto everlasting life, that refers to his grace and the blessings of his grace. In other words, labor not. Don't spend all your time working for that food that only lasts for a time. But seek that which endures unto everlasting life. Seek the mercy of God and the grace of God. Seek that which the Son of Man shall give you. For him hath God the Father sealed. He's the one God appointed to be the only Savior of sinners, the Redeemer of his people, and the one who alone can give life. In our studies in Genesis, we saw how Joseph was appointed to be the Savior of God's chosen people. Yes. And because of that famine that God sent throughout the land, there was only one place where anyone could find bread. And there was only one man who had the keys to those storehouses of bread down in Egypt, and that man was Joseph. But that bread that he had only pictured that one who has come down from heaven. And then in Exodus, you'll recall that when Moses had led the children of Israel through the wilderness, the Lord gave them that manna. Remember? That bread that came down from the heavens and fed them for that whole 40 years that they wandered in the desert. But that manna that came down from the heavens, once again, only pictured that bread who gives life to dead sinners. And that bread, which is called the bread of life, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Look at verse 28. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God. Now watch this. Jesus answered and said unto them, this is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he hath sent. Now these self-righteous Jews, they were not unreligious men. They were very religious men, and they studied the scriptures, and they looked for the Messiah. They were waiting for the Messiah. And so when the Lord Jesus had made all these claims, they asked him for a sign. It says here in verse 30, they said therefore unto him, what sign showest thou then that we may see and believe thee? What dost thou work? Our fathers did eat manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus unto them, verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. And then watch what they said to him here. Then said they, Lord, evermore give us this bread. Now, the Lord knows all things, and he knows who are his, and he knows who are not his. And so his response wasn't to give them the answer that they thought he should give, but he rebuked them again. Read on in the next verse. Verse 35, and Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that you also have seen me, and believe not. They did not believe him. And how important is faith? Faith makes all the difference. All those who have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ come to him by faith and receive eternal life. So he says here, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. And that word all means all. They will all come to him, and he will not cast them out. But all those who despise him and who set him at naught, who really couldn't care less about him or his glory, all those who deny and reject him and mock him and don't have time for him, well, they're justly condemned. It's not as if the Lord is asking us to acknowledge him as the Son of God. He demands that we do. And it's not as if we have the option of bowing to his will as the sovereign Lord of this entire universe. Our God has already highly exalted him and given him a name which is above all names, that every knee should bow and every tongue should confess that he's Lord to the glory of God the Father. He's already been exalted. It's not an option to accept him as Lord. He's Lord. He's your Lord and he's my Lord. He's Lord over all. He's already been exalted. And even when he walked the earth as God's suffering servant, he wasn't asking for permission to be their Lord and Savior. He said this very plainly, I am the bread of life. In other words, there's no other. I'm the one who gives life. And that phrase, I am, was well known by the Jews to be the name of Jehovah. So when he said, I am the bread of life, he was saying that he was God. And that he was the I am, the everlasting God. And none of us would believe that that man called Jesus was God in human flesh if it were not for God's grace.
Amen.
Not one of us would be able to see that unless we were given eyes to see it, the eyes of faith. And so that's what distinguishes those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ from those who don't believe. It's not something in us by nature that distinguishes us from all the others. It's a work of God's grace. For by grace are you saved, through faith. And that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Amen? So thank God for his sovereign, distinguishing grace. He says, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. That is all his elect. All those who are appointed by God to be saved by his grace through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They'll all come to him. And so, let me say this. The Lord will not have unwilling disciples. All those who are his shall be made willing in the day of his power.
Amen.
And at the time of his love, which he has appointed, each and every one whom he purposed to save from before he made the world, each and every one for whom he gave his life, shall be made willing to come out from the world and to be his disciples. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. Verse 38, for I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. Here the Lord states his purpose for coming to this earth, not to do his own will, but the will of his Father. And what was his Father's will, but that he would establish a perfect righteousness for all of his chosen people, that he might redeem them with his own precious blood, and that he might be slain so that they might live. He came to lay down his own life as a ransom for sin and to triumph over death and the grave. And he came to reveal how it is that God can be both just and the justifier of him which believeth on Jesus. Just look at what it says here in verses 39 and 40. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, that every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now consider this, brethren. This is the promise of God. This is God who spoke this promise. Every one which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. Pastor Henry Mahan made this statement in his commentary on verse 39. Eternal election and eternal predestination guarantees eternal preservation.
Amen.
Let me say that again. Eternal election and eternal predestination guarantee eternal preservation. And what that simply means is that if God chose us from the beginning, then he's going to keep us all the way to the end. All those who are chosen in Christ and redeemed by Christ and called out by God's Spirit to believe on Christ will be raised by Christ on that great and final day when all the world will be destroyed in the brightness of his coming. Only those who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and who love his appearing will be able to withstand the full strength of his glory as he comes in the clouds with all of his holy angels on that final day. And when the Jews heard these things, that the Lord said he was the bread of life, and that he came down from heaven for this purpose, to give eternal life to all those who were his, they murmured at him. They complained about his words, and they did not believe him. We read in verse 41, the Jews then murmured at him, because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. And they said, is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it then that he saith, I came down from heaven? Now watch this. It says, Jesus therefore answered and said unto them, murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. No man can come unless he has been drawn by irresistible grace. He can't come. Now notice, it doesn't say here that no man will, or that no man may come to him. It says this. It says, no man can come unto me, no man can, except the Father which has sent me draw him. Though it's true that no man will come except the Father draw him, it's not as though he could come. It's not as though he's able, but he may or may not come. He has no ability at all to come to Christ. The word here is dunamahi, which means to be able. And the Lord says clearly here that no man is able. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I'll raise him up at the last day. And it does not say here that no man may come. We're commanded to come. It's a command. And the gospel we preach is a gospel that declares very plainly that whosoever will may take the water of life freely. Whosoever will. If men will not come, it's because the Lord said in John chapter 3, it's because of their sin. It's because they love darkness and they hate the light. And they won't come to that light because the light reveals their sin. The Lord said, no man can come unto me except what? Except the Father which has sent me draw him. And how does the Father draw him? Well, he draws them by grace that's impossible to resist.
Irresistible grace.
Irresistible grace. That's how the Father draws him. You see, free will religionists know what it says here. They read the same Bible and yet they ignore this. They pretend it's not here. The Lord said, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And so, like these Jews, they believe certain things that the Lord said, but when he says things that they don't like, they murmur and complain and say, this is too hard for us. Who can hear this? And they forsake him. Just last night, I had this conversation with one of my loved ones who does not know God. And he could not believe that God has the right to save some and not others. He just couldn't accept that. And I explained how all men by nature hate God and despise his grace, and they go about to establish their own righteousness, and God cannot accept any sinful works of man as an atonement for their sin. And I explain how it is that God can be just and yet justify sinners, even the worst sinners, from all of their sins by that one sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ as the sinner substitute. And I assured him that all who receive Jesus Christ will receive that atonement for all of their sins, and that whosoever calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved, even the worst sinners. And all he had to say was, well, I just think this, and I just think that. And he could not receive what the Lord has declared in the gospel of his grace because he hates Christ. The unregenerate man hates the Lord Jesus Christ and despises his grace. All of us by nature. We hate the very idea that God himself holds the keys to our salvation. That offends us. But not so with God's people. All those who have learned of the Father will come to him and receive what he says. God promised that they would, even before Christ came to this world in the flesh. Just listen to these words. In Micah chapter 4, we read, "But in the last days," and that's speaking of the age we're living in now, "in this gospel age, which began when Christ came and will end when he comes again in all his glory, but in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above the hills, and people shall flow unto it." Now watch this. "And many nations will come and say, 'Come, let us go up into the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths.'" Now who is that talking about? That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the one who would come to teach us of his ways. And if we're his disciples, then we walk in his paths.
Amen.
Now just listen to Isaiah. This is what Isaiah said. He said, "And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great will be the peace of thy children." And now watch what our Lord says here. He quotes this verse here in John chapter 6 and in verse 45. Look at verse 45. The Lord says here, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall be all taught of God. Every man, therefore, that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh to me." You see, Christ is the one spoken of by the prophets who would come to this world to reveal who God is. He's God in human flesh. He's the Word become flesh. And he reveals who God is. Look at verse 46. "Not that any man hath seen the Father, save he which is of God, he hath seen the Father." And who's that talking about? He's talking about himself and all those who are his. All those taught of God. He said this in Matthew, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for it so it seemed good in thy sight." And he said, "All things are delivered unto me of my Father, and no man knoweth the Son but the Father, neither knoweth any man the Father save the Son, and he to whomsoever the Son will reveal him." God must be revealed. And it's in Jesus Christ that all the fullness of God is clearly displayed. His absolute holiness, his wrath, his justice, his love, and his mercy, his loving kindness, his absolute sovereignty, his omnipotence, all the fullness of the Godhead dwells in that man bodily. He's God in human flesh. But these men could not see that. They could not believe that this man came from heaven, that he was the Son of God. And they could not believe that that bread, that manna that the Lord gave through Moses was just a picture of him. But in verse 47 and on down through 51, the Lord said this, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me hath everlasting life. I am that bread of life. Your fathers did eat manna in the wilderness and are dead. This is the bread which cometh down from heaven, that a man may eat thereof and not die. I am the living bread which came down from heaven." Now watch this. "If any man eat of this bread, he shall live forever. And the bread that I will give is what? Is my flesh, which I will give for the life of the world." And so again, the Lord says that he is the bread of life. He's the bread of life of whom That bread that Moses gave them was only a type. The bread that Moses gave them only nourished their bodies, but it couldn't give them life. Only Christ can do that. But again, we read here in verse 52 that the Jews therefore strove among themselves. In other words, they had a great big debate, and they fought and they argued about what he said, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Look at verse 53. Then Jesus said unto them, "Verily, verily, truly, truly, I say unto you, except you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in you." Now, what on earth does that mean? What does it mean to eat his flesh and to drink his blood? That sounds very strange to the unregenerate man, doesn't it? That's a very strange statement. So what on earth does that mean? Well, to eat his flesh and to drink his blood is to receive Christ himself. It's not just to receive what he says, but to receive the Lord Jesus himself, believing on him. Now, this does not refer to that ordinance of God that we call the Lord's table. That bread and that wine only serve as a memorial of what Christ has done. And so observing the Lord's table can't give you life. That's what some people believe. The Roman Catholics and others, they believe that when you eat that bread and that wine, you're receiving some kind of spiritual life as you do that. That is not what the Word of God teaches. This eating and drinking that the Lord speaks of here, without which the Lord says there's no life in us, it's an inward and spiritual act of the heart in which we receive the Lord Jesus by faith. Whenever we trust Christ alone and his righteousness and that one sacrifice of himself in our place, we're eating his flesh and we're drinking his blood, and believing on him, we receive eternal life. Look at verse 54. "Whoso eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood hath eternal life." He hath eternal life. Right now, he has eternal life, and I'll raise him up at the last day. "For my flesh is meat indeed, and my blood is drink indeed. He that eateth my flesh and drinketh my blood dwelleth in me, and I in him. As the living Father hath sent me, and I live by the Father, so he that eateth me, even he shall do what? He shall live by me." Again, feasting on him by faith, we shall live both by him and for him forever and ever. And you can see why those men had such a problem with this. This is strange to all those who have no understanding. How on earth can this man give us his flesh to eat? It doesn't make any sense unless you're taught of God. And so again, the Lord says here in verse 68, "This is that bread which came down from heaven. Not as your fathers did eat manna and are dead. He that eateth of this bread shall live forever." Now it says here in verse 59, "These things taught he in the synagogue, as he taught in Capernaum. Many therefore of his disciples, when they had heard this, said, 'This is an hard saying. Who can hear it?'" And so the Lord asked this question in verse 61. It says here that when Jesus knew in himself that his disciples murmured at it, he said unto them, "Does this offend you? Does this bother you? What and if you shall see the Son of Man ascend up where he was before? If you can't believe this, that the Son of Man has come down from heaven, then what are you going to say when you see him ascend back up to heaven?" That's what he's saying there. Now, put yourself in their place for just a minute. It's not difficult to understand why they didn't believe what the Lord was saying. Just picture it for a second. There's a man standing before you claiming to be God. That's hard to believe, right? The Lord said that he came down from heaven, and now he says to them that he's going to ascend back up to heaven. And again, there was a time when we did not believe this, that God sent his Son into the world in the flesh to lay down his life as a ransom for sin and to ascend back to heaven to sit down on his throne. We didn't always believe that, did we? Now, we would never have believed that, again, apart from God's grace. Because as the Lord says here in verse 63, he says, "It is the Spirit that gives life. The flesh profiteth nothing." God help us to understand that. There is nothing in this flesh that can aid you in anything spiritual. Men are not spiritual by nature. We've got to understand that. Men are so prideful. This flesh is so prone to giving honor to itself, even when we're believers. That old man in us is always looking for a reason to boast in itself. So God help us to remember that faith is a gift. True faith is the gift of God to the sinner. It's not our gift to God. And if we have faith, it's because God gave it to us. And we're not doing him a favor when we believe him. The Lord says to these men, it is the Spirit that quickeneth. The flesh profiteth nothing. The words I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life. But there are some of you that believe not. For Jesus knew from the beginning who they were that believed not and who should betray him. And he said, therefore I said unto you that no man can come to me except it were given to him of my Father. Now look at verse 66. And from that time, many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. Then said Jesus unto the 12, will you also go away? It says here, from that time. For what time? What was it that provoked those disciples to become so offended and so troubled by the doctrine of Christ that they turned their backs on him and walked no more with him? They'd seen him perform miracle after miracle. And at one time, they were about to make him their king. And they even said, this is that prophet that should come into the world. They acknowledged that he was the Messiah. But what was it that caused them to turn their backs on him? Well, look at verse 65. Again, we read, and he said, therefore said I unto you that no man can come unto me except it were given him of my Father. These so-called disciples wanted a miracle, but they didn't want the Master. They wanted a Savior, but not one who was sovereign. They wanted to eat bread, but not the bread of life that only God can give sinners. And yet Simon Peter answered him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life, and we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. Well, what was it that made the difference? Why was it that Peter made this great confession while the others walked away? Why was it that the 12 remained with him while the others walked no more with him? Well, there's only one reason. There's only one explanation why Peter and the 12 did not turn their backs on him while the rest walked away. It was God's sovereign purpose that the 12 would remain. And yet one was a devil.
Yeah, sure.
Look at the last two verses. Beginning in verse 70, we read, Jesus answered them, have I not chosen you 12? And one of you is a devil? And then he says here, he spake of Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon, for he it was that should betray him, being one of the 12. And so, what was God's purpose in all of this? Why on earth would he choose this man, Judas, to be one of his disciples? Why? Well, in the wisdom of God, all that takes place in time, every detail of all that takes place is according to God's purpose.
That's right.
Even the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath he will restrain, all according to his purpose. The other day I heard an audio recording of Pastor Mahan talking about a time when Rolf Barnard had a meeting. And at that time, Pastor Mahan didn't really know the gospel. And Rolf Barnard asked him to stand up. And Barnard asked him to quote Romans 8:28. And so he said, he stood up and he said, and we know that all things work together for good. And he stopped and sat down. And so Rolf Barnard said, finish the whole verse. And so he stood up again and he quoted the whole verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. And Barnard began to shout. And he, at the top of his lungs, he just yelled the word purpose. Purpose, purpose, purpose. And he said, our God is a God of purpose. He does all things on purpose.
Amen.
Purpose. And I think Pastor Mahan got the point.
Yeah.
Now, if we are the disciples of Christ, that word disciple means a follower. We're followers of Christ. And we follow him. If we follow him, we're not going to be embraced by this world. It won't happen. This world will despise us if we follow Christ. And why is that? Because this world despises Christ. But there are so many Christians in the world. No, there's not. There are many, many professors, but very few possessors of faith in Christ. The Lord said this one time. He said, broad is the way that leadeth to destruction, and many there be which go in that way, because narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it. He said, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name and cast out devils and do many good works in thy name? But I'll say to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you that work iniquity. The Lord is not impressed with what men say and do. All men are by nature are deceitful, and they're crafty, and they might say and do the right things outwardly, but inside they're as wicked as the devil himself. Wasn't Judas a disciple of Christ?
Yes,
he was. He said all the right things, and he did all the right things, and he couldn't even be distinguished in any real way from the other 11 men who were always with Christ. But God knew who he was. The Lord Jesus Christ wasn't fooled for one second. He knew who Judas was. It says here in verse 70, Jesus answered them, "Have I not chosen you 12, and one of you is a devil?" So don't think for one second that the Lord made an error. He wasn't caught off guard. That when the Lord chose Judas, he knew that that man would betray him. He knew that that man was a devil. And I'll tell you something else. The Lord knows who are his even today among those who profess to be the church. And he knows this. He knows who are not his. But it is his will that those wolves in sheep's clothing would creep into the church.
Yes.
Now why on earth would he allow that to happen? Well, for exactly the very same reason that he allowed Judas in to accomplish his purpose.
Amen.
Of redeeming his people by calling them out of darkness by his own sovereign grace. You see, God works all things together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. All things are ordained of God for his glory and for the good of his people. When Judas had betrayed our Lord and sold him out for those pieces of silver, he did what he wanted to do. But in the wisdom and purpose of God, that betrayal was the means that God used to redeem his elect. And it's the same thing today. When false prophets and false brethren creep into God's church, God knows who they are. And God knows what they're doing. And he's not caught off guard. He purposed these things before ever the world was. And so if we're disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, there will always be those who despise and reject us. And even amongst us, we should not be surprised if now and then we're betrayed by those who we call brethren. And I know that sounds scary and it puts us on edge a little bit, but brethren, our God is in control.
That's right.
And anyway, there's nowhere for any of us to go except to the Lord Jesus. To whom shall we go? He alone has the words of eternal life. And he alone can keep us from falling. Amen?
Yeah.
If it were not for God's grace, every one of us would fall. And we'd all be like Judas. So God give us the grace to realize that our flesh and all that the flesh does profits us nothing. In fact, it's worse than that. Our flesh is against us. And our flesh would destroy us if it were not for God's grace in restraining our flesh.
Yes.
Aren't you thankful that the Lord has been pleased to restrain you from doing what your flesh wants to do? Just imagine if God's hand of restraining mercy were to just let you go. There's no telling what you and I would do. I don't even want to think about the things I would do if the Lord let me go. I know that in me, that is in my flesh, there dwelleth no good thing.
That's right.
My mind is a cesspool of sin and iniquity. And my natural desires are as wicked as can be. And I'm ashamed of that fact. But it's true nonetheless. And if it were not for God's grace, there's just no way of knowing what depths of depravity that I might sink to. What if God had just left me to my own devices? What if he just let me go on in unbelief? Well, I know where I'd be. I know where I'd be. I would be in hell or on my way there right now. Simple as that. Instead of standing before you right now declaring the Lord's gospel, I'd just be off doing my own thing. Just doing whatever. Not even aware that I was on the road to hell if it were not for God's grace. Thank God he stopped me on my mad rush to hell.
Amen.
The only thing between me and everlasting damnation is the grace of God. That's it. Just his grace. There is no other reason why God would save me. Thank God for his mercy and his grace that saved this poor wretch standing before you this morning. Like all of God's children, I see myself as the chief of all sinners, as the worst of all sinners. And like Peter, and like David, I know what it is to betray the very one who gave me life, to betray the same Lord who loved me so much that he gave himself for me. I know what that is, but like Peter and like David, I also know this, that the Lord cannot fail. And that all of my hope and all my salvation and comfort and peace is based on that fact that the Lord cannot fail. I don't look to this flesh and expect to find anything worthy of trusting in or relying on. But there's life in a look. When I look to that one who is seated in glory on his sovereign throne, to whom shall we go? When the sin inside us and our troubles with the flesh just seem to overwhelm us. To whom shall we go when the path is too dark, when the way is unclear, when we're lost and in trouble? To whom shall we go? Where else can we go? When the world all around us is standing against us. And when the troubles of this life overwhelm us and threaten to take us to the brink, to whom shall we go? There's only one answer to that question if we are disciples of Christ. There's only one place where the world-weary soul can go. To that one who never fails his people. To the Lord Jesus Christ. What a mercy it is that even in this life of toil and hardship, the Lord is still with us. And even though we lose sight of our Lord, yet he never loses sight of his people. He is the good shepherd. And as David put it, if the Lord is our shepherd, then we shall not want. We shall not lack one thing. And he leads us beside the still waters, even now in the midst of our trials. What a wonderful Savior. To whom shall we go? To that one who is God, who took on human flesh and who bore all our sorrows and who bore all our griefs when he bore all the sins of all of his chosen people, being made sin for us. To that one who never sinned, not in thought, word, or deed, but who bore all our sins in his body on the tree and who bore the full wrath of his Father in heaven and who died in our place, the just for the unjust, and who rose from the dead, having been justified and having justified us in the sight of a holy God, and who by his obedience, even unto death, earned the right to sit down at the right hand of God. Not the Christ that men look to, who has no real power. Not the Christ who can't save men without their permission, but the Christ of this book, who sits on his throne, giving eternal life to all those who are his. That's the Christ we must turn to, the one who never changes. The one who swore an oath to be our divine surety. That one who said, all that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Yes. And him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven, he said, not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing. Nothing. But should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of him that sent me, he said, that everyone who seeth the Son and believeth on him may have what? Everlasting life. And I will raise him up when? At the last day. That's the Christ we must turn to. The Christ who can't lie. And that Christ who can't fail. And that Christ who is life. And who alone, as Peter said, has the words of eternal life. Who else has the words of eternal life? Now, let me ask you this question in closing. Do you believe that the Lord Jesus Christ is God in human flesh? Do you believe that he rules over this whole universe and everything in it for his glory and our good? Peter said to him, Lord, to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. And he said, we believe and are sure that thou art that Christ, the Son of the living God. And what is it to be a Christian? What? It's to be a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's to walk in communion and fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ. And even though we can't see him with these physical eyes right now, we see him by faith, by the eyes of faith. And we hear him by faith. And so we're his disciples. And if we're his disciples, then we walk with him and have fellowship with him. And not only on Sunday. We're not Sunday Christians if we're his disciples. Have you heard that expression? Sunday Christians, people who just come to church on Sunday, maybe say a few amens and go home and forget all about Christ. Well, that's not what disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ are. We're not Sunday Christians. The Lord Jesus Christ is precious to those who are his. And it is our desire to know him and have fellowship with him. Amen? All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Isn't that what our Lord said? In him that cometh to me, I will in no wise cast out. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father comes to me. Now, we know that we are not worthy of his love. We know we're undeserving of the least of his mercies. But if God has been pleased to give us an understanding of who his Son is and what he has accomplished, and if God has been pleased to give us this assurance that our hope is not found in the works of our flesh, but in the precious blood of his Son, as of a lamb without spot and without blemish, then we see him as precious. How precious is that one who laid down his own life in our room instead to redeem us from sin? In Colossians chapter 3 and in verse 11, we read these words. It says, Christ is all. He's all. And if Christ is our all in all, then he's precious. He's precious to all those who are his true disciples. And we confess, like Peter, that we believe and are sure that he is that Christ, the Son of the living God. The hymn writer said, when any turn from Zion's way, alas, what numbers do. Methinks I hear my Savior say, will thou forsake me too? Ah, Lord, with such a heart as mine, unless thou hold me fast, I feel I must, I shall decline and prove like them at last. Yet thou alone hast power, I know, to save a wretch like me. To whom or whither could I go if I should turn from thee? Beyond a doubt, I rest assured, thou art the Christ of God, who hast eternal life secured by promise and by blood. Oh, how precious the Lord Jesus is to all those who are his. And what a blessing it is to be allowed this honor, coming before him with a heart that rejoices in him and his glory. To whom shall we go? There is only one answer for those who know him. To whom shall we go? To that one who loved us and gave himself for us and who alone thrills our souls. So you come, Brother John, and let's sing, all that thrills my soul is Jesus. He's more than life to me. And the fairest of 10,000 in my blessed Lord I see. You come, Brother John. Let's sing that song for the glory.